Thank you, Katrina and Amanda. So we've spent a few weeks now thinking about relationships and different aspects of them. And before I get into this final sermon, looking not really at just family and parenting, but about the kind of web of relationships that we inhabit as people, I'm wondering if you have any questions, you may have a comment, something you felt encouraged by or challenged by, or an insight that you've gleaned as we've thought about this topic over the past 2 months. So I'm opening it up. And I'm good with silence, so, you know, it's fine. I'm happy to sit here. Okay. Yeah, okay. Great. Great. Thanks, Susan. Yep, Anne.
For many years, there was something I felt guilty about before God. But your clarification on that particular issue took that guilt away.
Okay. Yeah, praise God. Yeah, Amanda?
When you were discussing Bible study, if people are to separate for different reasons, are there certain reasons that would stop someone from remarrying again in the future? People might separate for that. They then should just remain single. Does that make sense?
Yeah, okay. So when people separate, obviously if you're going to remarry, you're probably going to get not just a separation but divorce. Are there circumstances where remarriage is not permittable, kind of what you're saying? And there are a myriad of views on that subject among Christians. My view, so you read Matthew 19 as we looked at it, and it says anyone who divorces and remarries kind of for any reason other than sexual immorality commits adultery. And it's sort of saying that the original reason to divorce wasn't legitimate, so the remarriage is not legitimate in that situation. And so people then take from that, well, only the kind of innocent party in a divorce scenario has permission to remarry. I don't take that view. I take the view that that if after divorce the original marriage is ended, the marriage contract is ended, and so therefore, and that's an exclusive contract, right? So obviously, if you can't enter another marriage contract because that one's exclusive, but once that's ended, then I don't think there's anything to stop you entering a second marriage contract. But there are matters of wisdom. So in that scenario, so practically, when someone approaches me as a marriage celebrant saying, will you marry us to each other? If they're someone who's been married and divorced, then I actually have to go through a process of seeking permission from the bishop to conduct that wedding. And because I guess that's a bit of protection for me in a sense to get the bishop's say on situations. And when someone has been married before, I think there's wisdom to delve into what happened the last time, and how have you reflected on that, and how is this situation going to be different? And I think that needs to be worked through, and especially when someone has been the primary kind of person causing the failure of the first marriage, then there's a lot of things to work through there. But I don't think in the fullness of time, it's like a for-life prohibition of getting married again. And I think wherever someone has divorced, then there's no contract they're engaged in to stop them marrying another person. So that's my view. Yeah. Thanks, Amanda.
inside of all in around we get to the nitty gritty. Some of those subjects was not easy for you, but I think that you use words if you can research, but I think it's good. It's a common language outside of the
Thanks, Karna. Yeah, that's great. I'm sure, yeah. That does sound very hard, Susan. And God has given us each other to support each other. And to pray for each other and to give each other wisdom. And when you get married, you do make promises to each other, don't you? For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. But sometimes sickness affects someone so that they become a different person as well in their behaviour towards you. And sometimes... I don't know anything about your scenario or a scenario you might be thinking about, but I can imagine that it can become unlivable potentially, and separation is the best way forward sometimes. But there's a perseverance in upholding the promises you've made as well, and working out what it means to honour those, and at the same time when a different kind of way forward needs to be sought. So. Yeah, that doesn't sound easy. And I haven't had someone come to talk to me about that specific situation before. Right. Yeah, okay. Yep. Okay. Yeah, that sounds really hard, Susan. And the reality is we're not in control of the circumstances life throws at us. And sometimes when we look at other people, we can make snap judgments about what's brought them to the situation they're in or assign blame for what's taken them to the position that they're in. But one thing we need to be clear on is that our lives are all messes to varying degrees, and so we don't look down on others, but we keep pointing each other to Jesus and the grace that he offers us all. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Another very big subject. Yep. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Susan. Well, I might pause and pray for us, and then we'll get into this week's topic. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks into life, not into abstract textbook ideas, but into life. And the nitty-gritty of relationships that we inhabit, the decisions that we make, the desires that we experience, and the lives that we live. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as your people in the nitty-gritty of life and relationships. We pray that you would help us to be a church and community that supports and loves each other in the situation we find ourselves, rather than judging and looking down on others. And we thank you that you are a God of grace and of mercy, and that whatever brokenness or messes we have been or are in, that your love extends to us and to all people, and your mercy is available to all who turn in faith to trust in you. And so we commit ourselves to you and give thanks and ask that you would help us to be wise as we live our lives to your glory and as we seek to live in healthy relationship with all those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we come to conclude this series on relationships, where there are multiple different factors about the way we relate to each other. They are things like age and gender and role in society and position in the community that impact the way that we relate to one another. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that we are all equal of worth and made in God's image and saved if we put our trust in Jesus by faith in Christ and grace alone. So there's a profound equality amongst all people, but that does not mean that we are all identical. In fact, there's a huge diversity among God's people and in our community and in God's creation, which is a real blessing and benefit to our community and to God's people. And we need to recognise that among that diversity, there is order to the way God has put his creation together and created us, and we need to respect and live in the midst of that. No matter what ethnic or religious or cultural background, once we convert to faith in Jesus Christ, for our salvation, we are brothers and sisters in him, and there's a profound unity in the family of God. So we can read, and the slide will come up, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the unity that we have in Christ is profound. We are all made in God's image and therefore equal before him. We are all equally sinners, unworthy to be loved by God, in fact, deserving his judgment and wrath. And we're all equally recipients or beneficiaries of his grace and forgiveness and mercy. And those three things put us on a profoundly equal footing as God's people, as adopted brothers and sisters of Christ. But that unity doesn't squash our diversity. In fact, our diversity brings a great richness to our unity, as the Bible describes the body of Christ. He describes the church as a body with different members. Someone's a little pinky finger and someone's a big toe and someone's a nose. And we all have different abilities and different ways that we're wired, but work together towards the building up of the body and the glorifying of God in Christ. And so that diversity brings a great richness to our unity. Within the church and within society, there are roles to play, and each of us should respect and submit to the role and situation that we find ourselves in. So younger people ought to respect and give deference to older people in our midst and their wisdom. So children and younger people ought to respect their parents and show respect and reverence to the wisdom of older people. When you're a worker relating to your boss in the workplace, you need to acknowledge their authority over you in that context. And children are to obey parents, and wives, we read here, controversially, to submit to their husbands. But on the other side of the coin, there are responsibilities too for an older person to think about the influence they have over younger people and to give them time and wisdom and respect in reply. A boss is not to abuse their power over their employees, and parents and husbands must take up responsibility to love and care for their children, their wife, perhaps, and to put their needs before their own. There's an order and a structure to society. And this web of relationships that we exist in is not just random. We have complete unity in terms of status and worth and salvation, but a great diversity as well, as God has made us different. Now, the book of Ephesians has this as a big picture and theme. And it does because it's dealing with a conflict where the Jewish people, who've identified as the people of God by virtue of their heritage and being the kind of caretakers of God's law and his word by their bloodline and their heritage, they are God's people. And they're finding it really difficult, and this is the New Testament era I'm talking about here, when Paul and others are preaching a gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And therefore, Paul makes the conclusion, well, everyone is saved by faith in Christ, by exactly the same means and basis. And therefore, there is no difference. There is you're all equally saved by faith alone. And therefore, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, no other status. Because that status or those good works that you've worked hard to achieve or the reputation that by which you kind of think other people should look up to you, well, they are not the standing that you have before God in Christ. That standing is only by what Christ has done. Therefore, you are equal. And so as we are reconciled to God in Christ, so comes a reconciliation horizontally among God's people, and particularly in the book of Ephesians, between Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul points that out in the book of Ephesians and helps the Jew and the Gentile to reconcile and work out their unity together in Christ. But in this passage, Paul wants also to talk about the instructions to Christian households, the community, and how we ought to function together with one another. And as we open up this passage in Ephesians 5, a potentially very controversial passage, it's important to notice the governing verse that precedes all the rest. How are all relationships within God's people to be conducted? Well, 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In general, our society, the community around us, tells us the way we should relate to other people is by asserting our rights, understanding what people owe us and what we can get out of relationships. And in an individualistic society, I need to put my rights forward, make sure I'm getting what I can out of whatever arrangements I'm entering into, whatever relationships I'm getting involved with. Make sure you get your prenuptial agreement sorted out so you don't miss out. You know, all of that stuff. But God offers a different way, and the way of Christ is different. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That means in all relationships we engage in among God's people, we think about the other person before ourselves. And as we do that, we're following the example of Christ. I'd encourage you to go away and read the beautiful poem in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a man and having, you know, lowered himself to become human. He then became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he did that for you and for me. He didn't pursue his own rights to go and to sit up in heaven as the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, to exert his power and influence and bask in his glory. No, he set that aside and came down to earth for you and me. And so, as we understand Christ's love for us, so we strive to love others in that same way. And this governs all relationships. This is not just the way a wife is to relate to her husband. This governs all relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then, having given that kind of governing phrase, he then delves into wives and husbands, children and parents and slaves and masters to think about how that plays out in different aspects of relationships. And we're going to go through those three different subject areas as we work through them now, starting with gender complementarity. That means men and women to complement each other. Not identical, certainly equal, but different. God has made us male and female. And as we've discussed previously, he's done that so that man might leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Men and women are not the same. They were made to complement each other. And that means that the differences need to inform the way we relate to each other. And so we read here, controversially, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. As you read this, you might have images of women in maids' uniforms, slaves in their own homes, of husbands getting home from work and demanding the meal on the table and sitting down in front of the telly with their feet up. But that is nowhere near the biblical picture of marriage that we are to aspire to and encourage. The woman, yes, is to submit to her husband's leadership, but not be a doormat to him. These verses have been far too often abused in churches and by husbands who want to claim obedience from their wives, and that's just not what it says here, is it? We need to wrestle out what submission looks like, yes, but notice what she is submitting to. We need to reflect on what the husband's role here is. She's submitting to a husband who loves his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the husband is so concerned with his wife's welfare that he's willing to lay down his life and his preferences to seek her good and to lift her up. That is the husband that she is to submit to. That is the leadership that he is to submit to. And where a husband is not taking up this delegated leadership role from God and leading in this way, then a wife ought not feel compelled to submit to his leadership. Jesus cares so much for you that he gave his very self. He died on the cross that your sins might be forgiven and you be friends with God again. And that's what husbands are called to in the way that they relate to their lives. And that is not a small thing to be called to. So the marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. A husband is to work hard to understand what's important to his wife and what she needs from him, to lead her by praying with her and reading God's word with her and encouraging her on in her walk with Christ. It's difficult to work out in practice what this looks like. And so I'll give you a brief example. When Kate and I finished studying at Moore College, we then went out into the big wide world and needed to make some decisions about where we'd go and what we would do. And there was, you know, various options. We had two children at the time. And as we were thinking about, okay, there's this job, there's that job, Kate felt quite hindered from being able to share openly what she thought and what she wanted because she felt like she would be limiting our options or making our decisions for us as we tried to have a discussion to come to a kind of agreement about what the best thing was. Someone gave us some advice to say, what about you think about it this way? If both of you put forward how you're feeling openly and what you're thinking, and then, Ben, you make a decision about what's best for your family on the basis of that full understanding. And when we decided to approach things in that way, that enabled Kate to feel free to speak openly about how she was feeling and what she was thinking, the things that were scary and the possibilities. And then for me to really try and understand that and understand then what's best for God's kingdom and our family in the decision that, I was then to make about the way forward. So that's an example of how we've tried to work that out in our relationship. But it's not simple, and it certainly doesn't mean that the husband always makes all the decisions or the, you know, has to decide in the end. Doesn't mean that the wife has to obey the husband, certainly not, or in every situation do what he says. But it's an important thing to work out what this is going to look like. Of course, the way both husband and wife relate to one another is governed by verse 21, that overarching theme, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But in some sense, the husband is sort of delegated with the authority to provide leadership to the family, and ultimately that plays out primarily in responsibility, in wanting to care for and make sure that the whole family is being looked after, that he understands their needs and seeks to make decisions and to lead the family forward in a way that honours and helps everyone to thrive and flourish in the family. So we move on then to thinking about parents and children. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Has anyone ever tried to tell their kids they'll live longer if they do what they say? I notice, Amanda, you read this with a particular emphasis. Of course, children have not got the same experience of life and wisdom that their parents have. And so this is a generalisation that parents have more life experience. They kind of know how life works. So if children obey them, then they'll live longer in general. This is true. And children ought to obey their parents and learn and trust that they know what's best for them. Now, parents' job is to help children grow up and make their own decisions. And throughout teenagerhood, we know the chaos that that causes as the dynamic starts to shift and change and all of those things. This is speaking to children. It means little ones, doesn't it? And so that obedience evolves into respect as you get older and are making your own decisions in life and wearing the consequences for those decisions that you might make. But this is important. And our proverbs here are helpful, that we read, are helpful in showing the way childhood instruction and discipline will bear fruit in adolescence and young adult independence. There's definitely a trend these days to shy away from any form of discipline and allow children to simply explore and discover for themselves what works best in life. A gentle parenting, you might call it. But I think that's crazy. It might be right to not impose on them and to let them make decisions and work things out for themselves to a certain degree, but children are sponges. They're not neutral kind of platforms. They will learn from you by example, if not by deliberate, intentional teaching and instruction. And so you might as well be deliberate and intentional about your teaching and your instruction and your discipline of your children. There's no such thing as neutral parenting. A lot of people tell me that they're going to let their kids decide for themselves what they believe about God, that they're going to allow their children, and they're trying to be neutral and not impose any values on their children. But you can't do that. Values are built into life. And so be deliberate and intentional, as the scriptures say, to bring children up in the teaching and encouragement and instruction of the Lord. That is our job as parents, to be deliberate. And this is not talking, certainly when we talk about discipline, we're not talking about physical punishment. That's not okay, but a careful system to guide and direct good behaviour. The goal of discipline and teaching our children is for their flourishing. And Ephesians 6:4 warns fathers in particular, to not exasperate their children. I need to hear that. You might need to hear that, fathers in the room. Sometimes my temper flares. Sometimes, particularly when the kids were little, I would get upset if they were, you know, not going to bed, and the time that Kate and I would have together is dwindling down, and I would feel angry. And that anger is not a place to exercise discipline out of. That's never helpful. To discipline out of anger or frustration is never helpful. And so far better to say, I'm feeling angry right now, so I'm going to take a time out myself. Give me a few minutes and we'll come back and talk about this later, okay? And then discipline and thoughtful consequences come from a settled place of what is best for the children, right? Rather than out of frustration or anger or what I need in that situation. Because we're the adults, aren't we, in the relationship? But it's not easy. Also, our parenting shouldn't primarily be negative. It should primarily be positive. As in the second half of verse 4, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We attempt to read the Bible at the dinner table and to pray with each of our kids when they go to bed. We fail more than we succeed, but we keep on trying. And I've been hugely encouraged to have conversations with many of you over the years at your attempts in parenting to raise your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, to keep coming back to opening this Bible with them, encouraging them, taking moments of scenarios where things are chatted about at the dinner table to think, what would God say about that situation, or how can we reflect on that from a Christian perspective? A final note on parenting and family before we move on to workplace relationships is that a marriage is and must remain the foundation of a family in the ideal scenario. If children become the focus and the marriage is neglected, everything is thrown off balance. What children need most from you, mum, is to see the role model that you provide them as a wife and as a mother, or dad, to see you relating as a husband and a father. And many relationships find that they're so focused on children through parenting years that when the kids grow up, then the parents have to get to know one another again, or have neglected their relationship such that there's nothing left but a husk. And that's a really difficult place to be. Children that grow up thinking because they've been told or behaved like they're the centre of the universe, well, as adults thinking they're the centre of the universe, that will not be good for them or for the universe that they'll butt up against. So important to realise that. So finally, we get to instructions to slaves and masters. Gee, that's a bit weird, isn't it? And it's important here to realise this is just descriptive, and Paul is trying to describe the relationships and scenarios that he sees around him. This point especially, the church was a persecuted minority in no place to change society's norms and behaviours. So they weren't in a position to even think about overthrowing slavery at this point, and therefore that subject doesn't get raised. This is just the relationships that people find themselves in, and with no power to overturn that situation, Paul gives advice as to how to live in that situation that you find yourself in. Thankfully, today we do not encounter slavery, at least not around about us. And so I think it's helpful to think then about how we can parallel this slave-master dynamic with perhaps an employee-employer dynamic, to think about workplace relations. Often one of the challenges that we have at work is a feeling of purposelessness. What am I doing here? What am I doing it for? Does it matter if I'm doing a good job or a bad job or if I don't turn up? Can you imagine the mundane tasks that a slave might have had to perform in Paul's day? And yet, even in that scenario, Paul can encourage them to have a changed attitude, to focus on serving the Lord in faithfulness and wholeheartedness in that role. That's incredible, isn't it? And if you can say that to a slave in the terrible situation they're in, then I'm sure whatever work you're doing, it also applies. You can imagine the huge change of attitude from just doing as little as possible to not get in trouble with the boss, to working hard even when they're not watching in order to please the Lord. That being a reliable employee is part of our faithfulness to Christ. It doesn't matter what job you do, whether a lawyer or a garbage truck collector or an artist or something else, our work can be pleasing to God as we work at it with faithfulness and respect. And it seems to me that character here is the most important thing. Not talking about skills or ability or capacity, but character, going about it with integrity and going about it with faithfulness. On the other side of the coin, masters or bosses are to treat workers with respect and honour, to follow Christ, our King's example of leadership, valuing every person and leading by serving. Jesus values every human being equally and shows no favouritism. So in the workplace or in any sphere of life we find ourselves in, we should never be the people who look down on someone else as not as valuable. It tends to be that our society values people by what they can contribute to the economy or to society. But that's not how God looks at you, and that's not how you should look at other people. We need to value every person as equal and treat them equally with respect. And especially as someone in a power imbalance relationship, like a boss with the employees, that respect needs to reflect in the way that you treat every single person in the workplace and in your life. So we see that our Christian lives ought to impact on all our relationships and the complex web of family, friends, and workplace relations that we inhabit. As we strive to honour Christ, we live not to exert our rights over others, but to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Many of these dynamics and characteristics of relationships are temporary. So you might relate to the police person on the street with obedience, as he's the expression of the law in the land, but then when you see him at the pub that night, he's just a mate. So sometimes these dynamics change depending on the situation we're in. Sometimes they're more permanent dynamics. I don't think any of these dynamics that impact the web of relationships are necessarily absolutes, but they're part of a web of the way we relate to each other, and we need to respect the order and structure that God has knit into society of age and gender and family relationships, employment and authority in society, and all manner of other things. There is an order and a structure to relationships in society that's right and good and that we ought to honour and respect. At the same time, there's a deep equality that comes from being a child of the one Heavenly Father. That means we need to respect and love and honour everyone we relate to, no matter where they fit in that web of society or family or our relationship with them. So as we wrap up our series on relationships, let me encourage you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, because life is complicated and relationships are often messy and not simple and straightforward. We pray that you would help us, first of all, to look to Christ as he relates to us, not by exerting authority over us, but by submitting himself even to become a human and die on the cross for our sakes. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the world and other people in it through your eyes as equal in your sight and deserving of our respect and care, that we would never be people who look down on others, no matter what they've been through or what situation they are in. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who understand how you've made us and the order and structure of society that you have knit in. You've given governments as authorities in our land. You've made us male and female. You've given us with an age and a gender and a position and all these manner of things, and we pray that you would help us to live wisely in the position we find ourselves in, to your honour and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.